This week we are excited to have our teaching pastor, Junior McGarahan, here to deliver our second lecture on the drama of disordered desires, about which she is an excellent teacher, expert on that, yes. So in just a moment, Junior will come up and give us what she has put together, and we'll look forward to that. If you haven't already seen, there are questions available on your at your table, and I would encourage you to look at that even now, so that you have a good sense of as we follow with Junior's lecture, what kinds of things we want to be thinking about. There'll be time when she finishes for discussion at your tables, and then we will have a time after that of Q&A with a roving mic, so get ready for that. But let me start us off with prayer. Lord, how grateful we are that you have placed scholars in our midst here at First Press who have not just great intelligence, but also a soft heart towards you. Junior is such an example for the rest of us, and we thank you for what you will do here tonight through what she brings to us. So bless her, Lord, as our speaker. Anoint her with your spirit, and we pray as well, Lord, that you will give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and the will to respond as your spirit stirs our hearts. So be here in our midst, and guide us for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mateen. Before I actually get started, I had embedded in this presentation different recommendations for books, but I think I just want to recommend them all at one time right now. Last week, Tim recommended the Confessions, yes. And I highly recommend a version of the Confessions to you. There's a new translation out by Sarah Rudin, which is eminently readable and faithful. My copy is over years old. But I would tell you that everybody I know who has read the Confessions has at some point or another just broken down in tears. They have wept over the way it speaks to our hearts. So if you have not read the Confessions, I encourage you to get that. Now, St. Augustine. That St. Augustine. And then, now, this is kind of big and bulky, but it has some really, really good stuff. It's St. Augustine's City of God. And I read this because I had to. Well, I started reading it because I had to, and then I kept reading it because it really, really was so good, and it is a St. Augustine classic. And another book that I would recommend is James K. I don't have my version of it here, but James K.A. Smith's On the Road with St. Augustine. It is a really well-written, personal account of St. Augustine's journey from disordered desires to finding his happiness in Christ. And so those are just some resources that I recommend to you. Now, I want to welcome you, as Mateen did, to this second lecture in our fall lecture series. Last week, Tim laid a really good foundation as he laid out St. Augustine's understanding of the human heart in plain talk. He described us as wanters. All of us, according to St. Augustine and Tim, are a bundle of desires. He introduced us to Augustine and shared Augustine's very personal journey to Jesus, especially as it is recorded in the Confessions. Now, before we get to the substance of tonight's subject, we have to get the matter of pronunciation straight, okay? So, when you are in Florida, and you really need to go there, but it's St. Augustine. The city is St. Augustine. The grass is Augustine. And it's Augustine grass. But when you are speaking of the Bishop of Hippo, that great theologian, it's St. Augustine. Okay, so that's out of the way. You got it? Okay. In our philosophy class, we spend half of our time teaching 20-year-olds how to pronounce the names of theologians. So Tillich was pronounced Tillich, and we finally got him to say Tillich. And so we're just becoming experts in teaching pronunciation. So you have it, right? Okay. Well, David Noggle, who is an Augustinian scholar, has written much about Augustine and disordered desires. And one of his theses about Augustine's work is this: love is disordered when it seeks final happiness in temporal and finite objects, an action which engenders all sorts of pathologies in human behaviors. And it's those pathologies that we're going to consider tonight. But you may ask, what does someone who lived 1,600 years ago in an entirely different culture have to say to us? Well, let's just describe Augustine's life in kind of contemporary terms. He grew up in a dysfunctional family, suffered through a childhood of unhappiness, was prone to theft and dishonesty, abhorred study and formal education, was virtually addicted to sex and food, enjoyed the life of the theater and nightclubs, studied offbeat religions and philosophies, and for a time was a single parent. So you think you can identify with him a little bit now, because his life experiences reflect many people's life experiences. And you can tell his life was really disordered. And his story is one of a journey of trying to find not only happiness, but also rest. Hence, one of his most sayings is, and you're going to hear this over and over again, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Augustine thought that the source of our restlessness and the unraveling of our lives was the wrong ordering of our desires. So we're going to look at how that plays out in our personal lives, in our relationships, and in our communities. But before we get into all that drama, let's lay the foundation of God's design for our hearts. And so Augustine, in the City of God, writes this: "These are thy gifts. They are good, for thou in thy goodness hast made them. Nothing in them is from us, save for sin. When neglectful of order, we fix our love on the creature instead of thee, the creator." So you see what Augustine is saying, that God has given us all these good gifts, but we first look on him rather than look on those gifts rather than looking on him. Now, this is just a side note, but when I read that little phrase, save for sin, I was reminded of a John MacArthur quote where he said, "The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the need for it." Well, back to Augustine. He defines love not as romantic love, although that's included, but as the kind of love for anything that consumes us, the kind of love that feels, and I mean feels, that the object of love is necessarily indispensable to the good life, to happiness. Now, when Augustine speaks of happiness, he is not using it in the current hedonistic sense where happiness is all pleasure and sweetness and light. Rather, he's using it in the philosophical sense that you find in the ancient Greeks like Aristotle or Socrates. Happiness for them was finding the true purpose in one's life and then being able to live that purpose to the fullest. And that's also the sense of happiness in the Declaration of Independence when we read that we have the right to the pursuit of happiness. The writers, well, Thomas Jefferson, meant you have the right to pursue what your purpose is in life and to fulfill that purpose. Well, there's certainly drama when we love created things more than we love the Creator who gave us those things to enjoy. So Augustine wasn't an ascetic who shunned material things of the world. Rather, he placed love of those things after the love for God. And as Tim said last week when he was talking about Psalm 34, remember that psalm, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. When we do that, delight ourselves in the Lord first and above all other delights, God might even change our desires as the life of God just grows within us. So there's some scriptural foundation, and it's all over the Bible, but I just want to look at two passages in this moment, and then we'll go to some more scripture later on. The first is the very familiar greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And a lot of you know my Presbyterian joke about that. Presbyterians love their mind with all their heart, soul, and strength. Oh, you hadn't heard it before. Okay. What I want to do right now is unpack the 1 John passage a bit. When John speaks about lust, he uses this Greek word called epithumia, and it indicates a really strong desire, a craving, a longing. When John writes of the lust of the flesh, we are most likely to interpret that passage involving matters of sex. And that certainly is included in the meaning, but it includes more than that. The flesh can desire a lot of other things besides sex. It refers to anything that crosses the boundary of what is good and appropriate and then takes those good things and uses them in harmful and destructive ways. Then there's the lust of the eyes. Now, I think John might be referring to how we see things. What's our vision of the world of people? Are we concerned with how we see others or how others see us? Are we concerned about how others see us and so we volunteer excessively? I had an elder back in another church, and he gave himself so much to the work of the church that his wife left him. And it caused great, great, almost destruction of his life. And part of it was that he felt he wanted to be known as someone who was really good in the eyes of the church. And do we put pressure on our kids to make sure we look good? Do we see things the way they truly are or the way we want them to be? What and how are you seeing the world and your place in it? Lust of the eyes, or are you seeing it through God's eyes? Finally, John speaks of the pride of life. This can show itself in a lust to be perceived as better than others or having power over others. It's a desire to exalt yourself at the expense of lowering others. And it's not just legitimately wanting a position of authority. Many of you are called to those kinds of positions because God has given you with skills that help you lead organizations. But it is not legitimate when you want that position of authority so that you can lord your power over others. So you can see, just from that brief passage, that Scripture is clear. Desire is a part of our human condition, part of our makeup, but disordered desire is sin. So what are the dynamics of disorder? And one question that arises is this: how do we get things so misaligned? Well, first, sometimes our desires disconnect us from God, who is our true purpose, the true end of our lives. Don't forget question one of the Westminster Catechism. I'm going to ask you to repeat it after I ask the question, okay? What is the chief end of man? Okay. Him for to glorify God. And we all got it in rhythm. It was sort of like waves of Reformed theology just crossing the room, okay? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We forget who we are. We forget who made us. Once there is a... Oh, we forget who made us. Do you know that story of Pinocchio? The way... Not Disney's version of it. Do you remember the real version of Pinocchio by Carlo Collodi, the Italian novelist? Pinocchio is a horrible, horrible, evil guy. And it's because he has forgotten who made him. And he goes about looking for love in all the wrong places. And I actually preached on, I used Pinocchio as an example in a sermon at National, and I saw, and when I told him that Pinocchio killed Jiminy Cricket, I saw moms put their hands over their children's ears. But we forget who made us. And once there is that disconnect, and we start trying to create ourselves, the distance between God and us just keeps growing. And it keeps growing to the point that we don't think that we're rejecting him. And that's because we don't even know him enough to realize that we're rejecting him. You're not going to be surprised. I have a TV example. There was an episode in the original Star Trek series back in 1968. In the second season, there was this unforgettable episode. Well, it was unforgettable to me. I found out later that this episode ranked 5th in the worst Star Trek episodes ever produced. But anyway, the episode is called Omega Glory, and it's about a tribe on a planet that worshipped holy things that they kept locked in a sacred chest. And they fought with another tribe over these holy things. They were perpetually at war, and this tribe wanted to they were the owners of the holy things, and they wanted to protect them at all costs. Well, as the story unfolds, we find out that the holy things are a tattered American flag and a copy of the Constitution. And you can see in this photo here that the leader of this tribe is clutching the Constitution to protect it, but not to protect what it stands for. He is trying to protect the actual piece of paper. And then they go through this ritual where they say what Kirk finally recognizes as the Pledge of Allegiance, and he finishes it with them, and they're surprised that he knows this, so they start to listen to him. They can't say the pledge properly because it's just been passed down as an oral relic that they treasure, yet know nothing about. Kirk quotes it properly, and then he gives a speech, and remember, this is during Vietnam and the Cold War, so it was a very political show, but he gives this speech about values and virtues that those relics represent and how they are there for all, not just for one tribe. Well, likewise, we desire, we crave things, but we often forget what their original purposes are. We distort their value and their meaning, which causes that misalignment. Second, as we have said earlier and will keep saying, the human soul seeks fulfillment in finite things. I just kept thinking of the verse that we often hear from C.S. Lewis, and I think Tim used it last week, but it was somewhere in the last week or two here at church. We're always hearing C.S. Lewis, or as I call him, Pope Jack. Anyway, remember where he talks about how children are content to play in a mud puddle because they don't know there's an ocean out there. And I think that just sort of is a wonderful way of saying that we seek fulfillment in finite things. We don't have the vision. It's what Walter Brueggemann calls the prophetic imagination. We don't lift our eyes above the material to see the higher things that God has for us in him and in Christ. And then third, one of the reasons our lives get misaligned is because the pleasure that we have sought eventually becomes addiction, ambition becomes pride, and affection becomes idolatry. And we're going to talk more about that later. So in putting second things first, we're pulled downward as our love for those things burden us with an ever-increasing thirst for those things which cannot satisfy. So how do disordered loves destroy? On a personal level, our lives become fragmented, distracted. This is because we turn to one thing, and we sort of wear that out, and we turn to another thing, and that wears out, and we hope to find the right thing, and we're running here, we're running there, and finally, our identity just fractures. And Augustine wrote about this, and he said, I was in love with love. I was a wilderness to myself, or an alternate translation instead of I was a wilderness is my soul fell sick. In other words, he ended up with just the opposite of what he was seeking. Now remember, again, when Augustine is talking about love, he's talking about a force that is a driver of your life, an attachment to something that you just have to have, or your life is not worth living. At that time in his life, he thought he was perfectly free to explore his loves and desires. And he discovered what Greg preached about just this past Sunday. Remember when he spoke about how real freedom is when we follow and obey God's truth? And he used an analogy. He talked about it's like a train that is truly free to go places when it stays on the tracks. But if it were to jump the tracks, it would be stuck and totally unable to go anywhere. And not only that, it has to be lifted out of its difficulties. It cannot rescue itself. That fragmentation leads to frenzy, to disordered, chaotic lives. Many of you know that I am really fond of quoting, well, paraphrasing Jacques Ellul, the French sociologist and theologian. Jacques Ellul said that the frenzy of our lives is a measure of our alienation from God. Ellul is right, and he agrees with Augustine that loving things before loving God will result in bondage. When you are ruled by lust, greed, or approval seeking, you will find yourself slaves to your loves. Now you are compelled, you don't just want to, you are compelled to run after those things at all costs. And the practical destruction of individual lives is real. You've seen it. Maybe you've experienced it yourself. Addiction to substances, to sex, to status. We just witnessed the death of Patricia Rutledge, Hyacinth Bouquet on Keeping Up Appearances. And remember, the whole center of that show was how she wanted other people to think she was more than she was. Maybe it resulted in an ever-present anxiety or guilt or general fear. Maybe in order to get what you desire, you develop habits of lying or self-justification. Just yesterday in the philosophy class at the academy, the cadets were talking about the culture shift that's been at the academy since COVID. And one of the cadets, a cadet squadron commander, said that the cadets who express their dislike for the academy and who are therefore always cynical justify their failures and their poor performance on the system. They are never at fault. They are never looking how they can make things better. So you can see there's quite a bit of drama in one's personal life if loves are disordered. But there's also relational disordering, and it often involves the manipulation of others. When we love things wrongly, when we use people wrongly, and our relationships fall apart, there's a paraphrase summary from a passage in the City of God where Augustine muses on this theme. He says, things are to be used and people are to be loved, but sin causes us to use people and what? Love things. We experience these relational disorders all the time in our families and our relationships. Just last week or so, I was telling somebody about how this attitude manifested itself in D.C. when we first arrived there back in 1982. We had to leave First Press to go to D.C. But this was in the day of paper daytimers. You remember those? Okay. It was before we had e-calendars on our phone where we could delete and add just at will. But people told me they would write their meeting times in pencil so that if somebody more important wanted a meeting, they could erase the first meeting and replace it with the next more important meeting, the meeting that was more beneficial to their status or career. That is status, career orientation, career-oriented manipulation of people. Actually, they called that getting FaceTime. I thought that was really interesting, given what we have now. But worse, it's not just manipulating people. It's actually a refusal to see them as people created in the image of God. They are valuable solely because of that. And that is just totally ignored. And we see the fallout of wrongly ordered lives in what are supposed to be some of the most loving of human relationships, marriages, and deep, deep friendships. Marriages fall apart because one person may think, well, what I thought I loved about marriage has failed me. And then friendships fracture over the misunderstandings, or because we've been witnesses to this, because we disagree over politics or religion, and it breaks the bonds of relationships. Our ideologies are the loves that drive us. A finite human cannot bear the weight of someone else's expectation that you agree with them 100%. We just can't do that. So disrupted relationships or relationships that are just endured are a result of those disordered loves. And just as our own souls are fractured and fragmented because we've been disappointed by our lesser gods, so are our relationships. But as they say in the old infomercials, wait, there's more. It's the disordering of societies. It's not just our personal lives that get disruptive or those relationships closest to us. Quite frankly, we don't have to explain too much here. We live this disruption of society every day. Augustine, in his huge work, City of God, posits that there are two human communities. He says this, two loves have made two cities. The love of self, even to the contempt of God, made the earthly city. The love of God, even to the contempt of self, made the heavenly city. These are not two communities that live apart from one another. In Stephen King's book, The Stand, have any of you read The Stand or seen the TV version? And it's very apocalyptic. A plague wipes out about 90% of the American population, and the survivors kind of find each other, but they divide into two groups. And the good group, the people with morals and want to recreate a good society, they settle in Boulder. Okay, should I leave it as a matter of guesstimation where the evil people ended up? What city? Las Vegas is absolutely right. And then they end up having this fight with each other. Augustine is not talking about two different cities, a godly city and a human-oriented city that live far apart. They are enmeshed. They live together. And that causes frustration and dismay. It's what causes us to yell at the television when the news is on. When societies worship wealth, power, or pleasure, their loves shape politics, economics, and culture, leading to injustice and cultural decay. In the movie Wall Street, and I don't remember this correctly, so if any of you have seen it, please forgive me if I get it wrong, but don't correct me. In that movie, a young ambitious stock trader is mentored by a ruthless, older, successful trader, Gordon Gekko. Gordon Gekko, he's doing a hostile takeover of a failing company, and he says this. This is the famous speech from Wall Street, and you all know the first sentence. Greed is good. Greed is good. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all its forms. Greed for life, greed for money, greed for love, knowledge has marked the upward surge of mankind. He's justifying just rolling in there and taking over this place. Gekko is speaking precisely about what Augustine is writing about when he speaks of loves, the things we pursue, the things that propel us forward in life to what we think is our purpose. Gekko thinks his purpose is to live according to appetites that are insatiable, that devour anything that is perceived as weak or as in the way of achieving what you want. Clearly, Gekko's driving philosophy is Nietzsche's will to power. This is evolutionary thinking, which favors the survival of the fittest. Well, James gets to the heart of the lives of disordered desires in his fourth chapter when he thinks about all the confusion and disarray of the life of the church. He said, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." And so, one's personal disordering of loves is not just a matter of personal individual appetites. Pursuit of the satisfaction of all those appetites affects everyone around us. And the question that faces us in all these realms, the personal, the relational, and the social, what will we love above all others and all other things for the good of all and for the glory of God? These three areas in which people order their lives are interconnected. We've all experienced it. A friend is having a tough time in a marriage, but both the husband and wife are our friends. The difficulty is not resolved, and now the breakup extends beyond the couple, and divisions begin to occur among the circle of friends as people take sides. The personal has affected the relational, which in turn has affected the community. This is one reason why Augustine deals with the ordered loves not only in his very personal confessions, but also in the city of God, which has to do with human communities that are both merged, but which have totally different ordered loves. But here's the thing, I said we'd get to it, and we are. Idolatry. You may have been thinking during this entire presentation, wait a minute, this all sounds familiar, and you would be right. What Augustine calls disordered loves, the Bible calls idolatry. Now, we have to say this again. Tim has said it, and I've said it, but it has to be reaffirmed. Desire is not wrong. It is not wrong to take delight in created things, to love nature, to go stand in a creek pretending to catch fish, or to have fun watching a Broncos game if your heart can tolerate their fourth quarters. I've told people this. I had ordered a blood pressure monitor 2 weeks before that wild fourth quarter game where they got 33 points. And I was giving up after the third quarter, and Amazon came to the door, and they were delivering my blood pressure monitor just in time. So, but the psalmists all take delight in God's created order, but that delight takes them right back to their creator. But what Augustine is getting at is loving those things more than God is what the Bible calls idolatry. And love is not just having an affectionate feeling for something. When Augustine speaks of our love for something, he's talking about what motivates us, what consumes our thoughts, what organizes our days. You get it, an obsession. Okay, back in 1990, I think it was then, that's a long time ago, I fell in love with this Mazda Miata. Oh, I love that car. I don't like the new Mazda Miatas. Anyway, I love this car so much, I went to the dealership and I got a really fancy folder with this picture on the cover. Now, at this time, this was my pre-seminary days, and I was the youth director at National Press, and I carried all my paperwork around in that folder. I gazed on that all the time. Everybody at church knew I wanted this car. I would set the folder beside me on the pew in worship. I'm really confessing here, okay? We didn't need a third car, but that didn't keep me from gazing at the car, imagining myself in it. Oh, I actually, get thee behind me, Satan. Of course, what good is a sports car in DC Beltway traffic anyway? I mean, you know, that. But that didn't restrain my passion for that Miata. Well, one day at a church picnic, I sat down at a table with one of our elders. She is a no-nonsense headmistress at the National Cathedral School for Girls. And I set my ever-present folder on the table between myself and her. She looked at that and she said, without any preamble, she said, "That's demonic." Well, I laughed. She said, "I'm not kidding. You've been carrying that thing around like it's your life support. It's demonic. It's idolatrous." She was right. The folder went in the trash. We all need a friend like that. I was obsessed with that cute little car, but the delight I would have had in that car would have been frustrated and short-lived. It would be a temporary love. Augustine puts the finite nature of our disordered loves up against the eternal nature of God and says, you know, folks, there's just no comparison. But we still let idols get in between us and God. So let's look at what Scripture has to say about the futility of idolatry. Two chapters in Isaiah are humorously sarcastic about the origin and function of idols. So I wanted us to take some time to hear these extensive passages. And let me tell you, I don't normally do this, but I'm going to do it tonight because I thought I could read these texts in the NIV and then we could just go over and interpret them. But if you pick up the message, that's a paraphrase, but it's a commentary on the text rather than a translation, I think. And because Eugene Peterson has done this in sort of a pastoral way to make sense to his congregation back in Maryland, I thought I'd just read it. Do you mind if I read it from the message, passage from Isaiah 44, a section, and then a passage, a section from Isaiah 46, and then it will speak for itself, okay? Because I can't say anything to improve on that. So here from Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20. Thank you. You can see it right there. All those who make no God idols don't amount to a thing. And what they work so hard at making is nothing. Their little puppet gods see nothing and know nothing. They're total embarrassments. Who would bother making gods that can't do anything, that can't God? God is used as a verb, and verbing weirds things. Watch all the no-God worshipers hide their faces in shame. Watch the no-God makers slink off humiliated when their idols fail them. Get them out here in the open. Make them face God reality. The blacksmith makes his no-God, works over it in his forge, hammering it on his anvil. Such hard work. He works away, fatigued with hunger and thirst. The woodworker draws up plans for his no-God, traces it on a block of wood. He shapes it with chisels and planes into human shape. A beautiful woman, a handsome man, ready to be placed in a chapel. He first cuts down a cedar, or maybe he picks out pine or oak, and lets it grow strong in the forest, nourished by the rain. Then it can serve a double purpose. Part he uses as firewood for keeping warm and baking bread, and from the other part, he makes a god that he worships, carves it into a god shape, and prays before it. With half, he makes a fire to warm himself and barbecue his supper. He eats his fill and sits back satisfied with his stomach full and his feet warmed by the fire. Ah, this is the life. And he still has half left for a god made to worship, made in his personal design, a handy, convenient, no God to worship whenever so inclined. And whenever the need strikes him, he prays to it. Save me, you're my God. Pretty stupid, wouldn't you say? Don't they have eyes in their heads? Are their brains working at all? Doesn't it occur to them to say, half of this tree I used for firewood, I baked bread, roasted meat, and enjoyed a good meal. And now I've used the rest to make a repulsive no God. Here I am, praying to a stick of wood. This lover of emptiness, of nothing, is so out of touch with reality, so far gone, that he can't even look at what he's doing, can't even look at the no-God stick of wood in his hand and say, this is crazy. But then Isaiah continues in chapter 46, the first 7 verses. The god Bel falls down, god Nebo slumps. The no-God hunks of wood are loaded on mules, and they have to be hauled off. And my pages are out of order. Here we go. And they wear out the poor mules as they're hauled off. Dead weight, burdens who can't bear burdens, hauled off to captivity. Listen to me, family of Jacob. Everyone that's left of the family of Israel, I've been carrying you on my back from the day you were born, and I'll keep carrying you when you are old. I'll be there, bearing you when you're old and gray. I've done it, and I will keep on doing it, carrying you on my back, saving you. So to whom will you compare me, the incomparable? Can you picture me without reducing me? People with a lot of money hire craftsmen to make them gods. The artisan delivers the god, and they kneel and worship it. They carry it around in holy parades, then take it home and put it on a shelf. And there it sits, day in and day out. A dependable god, always right where you put it. Say anything you want to it. It never talks back. Of course, it never does anything either. Okay, Eugene, I hope that meant something. I think that is a very modern way of looking at idolatry, and I think it gets to the core of our human heart, the way we treat the things in our lives that we consider things that give us meaning. And they really, really don't, at least not in a lasting way. They are always ephemeral and weak. And so remember that what I just read to you is a paraphrase. It's not a translation, but it's a pastoral interpretation of what God, through Isaiah, is saying about the dangers of idolatry. And it demonstrates in modern language the absolute futility, the sheer vanity of idolatry. All right, we established Augustine's treatment of disordered desires, but what does he say about how our desires have been ordered? And you have that handout on the table. There's not enough for every one of you, but you can kind of look over one another's shoulders. You have the ordering on the handouts. So let's look at them and see the order in which Augustine ordered our loves. God comes first. Then self. Now, does that surprise you? But he's not talking about self in terms of a self-centered way. He's talking about the next thing you need to love is yourself in relation to God. So you always have to have your finger on the pulse of how you are relating to God. Is God first in your life? The third thing is your spouse, then your children, neighbors, your community and church, your country or state, county or state, that should be, your country, and then your country's allies. Now, this is Augustine's what's called Ordo Amoris, the order of loves. Now, I read an article a few weeks ago about this ordering, and the writer, whose name I don't remember, was arguing about this order of loves. He didn't think you could list things in order of importance and have it set in stone. His objection was that you could only decide what was important in the moment when you were faced with a choice. So he was flexible about the ranking of loves. On the other hand, one of my college classmates, several years after graduation, formed a pacifist Christian community in Philadelphia toward the end of the Vietnam War. You were not allowed to be in the community if your work was in any way connected to the defense industry. You didn't have to be involved in the making of weapons. If you supplied, like, plastic to make some kind of a canteen for the army, that was considered defense work. And so you couldn't be in this Christian community if you had that kind of job. So eventually a journalist confronted them with this scenario because they were so deeply, deeply pacifist. And he said, if armed men entered your home and asked you to push a button that would blow up a nearby building, would you do it under the penalty of death? And they said, no, of course not. And then the journalist asked, would you push the button if they said they would kill your child if you refused? The answer was again, no. So you would sacrifice your child on the basis of your commitment to pacifism? Yes. What we see here, and it could be arguable, but we see a ranking that might place ideology over family. Is this a disordering, or is it a tragic and costly right ordering based on the godly calling to be peacemakers? I will leave you with that conundrum for your table discussions. Life is tough. How can we rightly order our desires? Jim Edwards will give us all the answers next week. You will, won't you, Jim? Conclusion. How many of y'all have seen or read C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce? Okay, so you kind of know the scheme there. There's this gray town, which really in some ways is considered purgatory, and people get on a bus to come up to the edge of heaven to see what heaven is like and to see if they want to give up some of their sinful ways in order to enter heaven. So, the whole book illustrates the drama of disordered desires. But the saddest story in the book is the story of Pam, a mother who's lost her son, Michael. And she cannot let go of her attachment to him. In the story, on the edge of heaven, she meets a bright spirit who urges her to move beyond her consuming love for Michael. She insists that her love for Michael is the purest and deepest thing about her. But as the story unfolds, Lewis shows that what she calls love has become possessive, self-centered, and idolatrous. She says she would do anything to see her son again, even if it meant turning away from God. Lewis's point is not that parental love is bad, but that any created love, when it replaces or excludes love for God, becomes distorted. The mother love that should have reflected God's love instead becomes a kind of tyranny on Pam's part, a demand that the beloved belong entirely to the lover. The bright spirit tells her that if she truly loved Michael, she would first learn to love God, and through God, love Michael rightly. Pam's tragedy is that her love has become curved in upon itself. Remember, Tim talked about that last week. We become incurvatus in se. We turn all of our thinking about into ourselves. Sometimes I joke, but I don't think it's really a joke. I say I'm the center of my surrounding universe. Okay. She wants her son, not joy. She wants possession, not communion or relationship. And as it says in Isaiah, and this is in the NIV, not the Message. Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Sin is not only lawbreaking, it is love gone astray. Lewis and Augustine agree. Disordered loves, if we cling to them, will always disappoint. Only God will satisfy because our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Amen. Okay. Disordered love. Let me put my glasses on so I can see you. I needed to use my reading glasses so I could see the words. Anyway, you have, let's see, what time is it? Take about 20 minutes around your table. You don't have to answer the questions in order, but I did give you a case study that you could talk about. And you don't have to answer all of the questions, but discuss the questions, reflect on the ones that are most important to your table, okay? Not the easiest, okay? Talk amongst yourselves.